he's back home, and just pray that everything's going well there. Any other updates on any of those or any additions? Yeah, we're going to mention her over on the other side. Yeah. Yeah, we've got her over on your list on the friends and family side there. Any others? Okay, as we look at our friends and family side, and we'll get to that one with Robin Stone Fair there. The people of Ukraine, keep them in your prayers. The people of Israel, the Meredith family, who are missionaries in Moldova, pray for Katie Jo Bailey, Sarah Jernigan, Buddy Saunders, Mamie Thompson, Ryan Boyd, Yvonne Ortiz, Andy Taylor, Kate Goff, Crystal Schroyer, Barbara Prince, Mary Leibig, Pat and Carrie Robinson, Virginia Counts, remember Jimmy Hasty, our music search committee, continue to keep them in your prayers, Jack Young, Phil Jones, he's going to continue having some recovery that's going to be ongoing there, so keep him in your prayers, Rhonda Morris, John Sakich, still has his broken bones from his fall, just keep him in your prayers there, Ella Fanning, who has cancer, also remember John Robertson. He is the husband of Rita Robertson, one of our CDC teachers. He had a heart attack, had some blockage, had another heart attack, is back out of the hospital now from what he was in this last time. They're treating him with medication to keep everything under control there. Remember Ryan Gardner, one of our parents of our CDC children who had sepsis. Aurora Herring, she has her procedure tomorrow. Okay, so she's going to have her surgery tomorrow on the skull there, so keep her in your prayers with that. That's Pat Williamson's great-granddaughter there. I remember Greg Pitts, who's recovering from surgery, Teresa Pitts, who has a bulging disc, Valerie Wellenden, who's a friend of Brian Tate's, and then Robin Stone Fair that was mentioned just a moment ago. She's in St. Thomas Rutherford having some pregnancy complications, so keep her and the baby in your prayers for that. That's as much as they really wanted us to share with that, so there is some more of the details with that, but keep her in your prayers. She's going to be in there probably long term, so keep her in your prayers until the baby's born there. Lincoln Hastings, we added last time, Ms. Rima. Okay, so Lincoln Hastings is on our prayer list for congenital lung disease, is going to have surgery sometime within the next 3 months, but is back home, so praise the Lord for that, but just continue to keep Lincoln Hastings in your prayers. And then Bill Flynn, also awaiting surgery for him, so keep him in your prayers. Any others there? Let me just share one other. I think I maybe went over her name. Let me make sure. Sure, if we maybe accidentally removed her from the prayer list there. Oh, no, she's on there. Mary Leibig, who's on our prayer list. I did have an update from Linda on her. She said thanks to everyone for her prayers, for her. Her mom is having a good week. I've had several cheerful visitors and phone calls this week, which is always nice. And she's down there taking care of her mom. So keep her in your prayers, Mary Leibig, as well as Linda Smith, who's taking care of her mom there. Any others? Looking at Facebook there, I don't see any on there either. We have Bertie Davis in the nursing home at Brookdale, Miss Beverly Daniels at Morning Point, Hoyt Farrell at Legacy Nursing Home, and Mary Lee Stringfield at Lynchburg Nursing Home. Saw Miss Bertie last week, and she was really encouraged, doing really good, and so we praise the Lord for that. She's hurting in her neck some, so keep her in prayer for that, but she was in really good spirits when I visited her last week. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get right into the book of Isaiah for tonight. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for who you are, and thank you for the blessings that you give us each and every day. Lord, for the times even when we don't always see your hand at work, we know that you're working, we know that you're bringing about your perfect will. Father, we thank you for your glory, we thank you for your mercy, we thank you for your grace that you shower upon us every day, every moment of every day. And so, Father, we come before you recognizing, Lord, that we are imperfect, we are sinful, we need the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us, purify us, Lord, set us on that path, walking faithfully with you each and every moment of each and every day, to follow you, to obey you. And Father, I pray that you will bless us as we do that. Hear our prayers, Lord, because we know, Lord, that if we hold on to sin in our hearts, that hinders our prayer life. If we don't deal with it, if we don't seek forgiveness and cleansing, Lord, that hinders our times of prayer with you. So we come before you, Lord, first, asking for your cleansing, asking for your forgiveness. Cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and hear our prayers tonight. We want to uplift, Lord, each and every one of these that are on our hearts that we've mentioned of these names on our prayer list, maybe some other unspoken needs. There may be some even of those who are online. We pray, God, that you will just have your hand upon them, Lord, to watch over them and to take care of them. Father, we pray that you'll bring the healing that they need to their bodies. Show your power in their lives as you do that. May we testify of your power and use it as an opportunity of witness, not only of the physical healing that you can bring, but ultimately the spiritual healing of salvation that you can bring to people's lives. Father, I pray that you'll be with each and every one of these who are Christians, that you would help them persevering through the difficult situations they're going through, to be a witness to others around them as they see your hand at work in their lives, as they see them faithfully going through adversity and yet remaining faithful to you. Lord, I pray that that will be a powerful testimony to their friends, to their families, to people just that they're, who are caregivers for them. Lord, we ask for blessings upon those who are caregiving for all of these. We pray, God, that you will just anoint them with a special blessing. Be with doctors and nurses and surgeons. Give them wisdom and discernment for the future care of these individuals. But Lord, we know you're the great physician, so we uplift them into your hands and we lay them at your feet and ask, Lord, for your will to be done in their lives. Lord, thank you for our WANA kids tonight and what's going on there in the ministry of ministering into those kids' hearts, to their families. Lord, I pray these scriptures they're memorizing tonight will just be embedded in their hearts, will become foundational in their lives, and you would use it, Lord, to grow them into faithful, committed followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll be with all of those teachers and workers who are working with them tonight. Bless them in a special way tonight. Help them, Lord, to see opportunities to pour into those kids' hearts to share the good news of the gospel, and may many of those kids come to faith in Christ. Be with our youth tonight, Lord, and continue to give them a passion for you, Lord. Guard their hearts, guard their minds. And Lord, we know there's so many influences around them at school, from their friends, from the world. And Father, I just pray that they would not err to the right or to the left, but they would keep following you, keep their focus on you, and help them, Lord, to be mighty witnesses and be a young army that is being raised up in your kingdom work. Father, they are the next generation of the church, and I pray that you would raise up godly young men and women to faithfully follow you and to lead in the future of the church. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight as we come to study your word in the book of Isaiah. Lord, this has been a powerful, wonderful book. And as we come to the close of this book, Lord, we know that it is also coming to the close and looking really far forward in the prophecies here that Isaiah is going to express to us tonight. They're not only some encouragement for the Israelites of the things that they're going through at the moment, but ultimately it's about the last days, about the end times. And Father, I just pray that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, there are so many troubling things around us in our lives personally and around the world that sometimes bombard us, discourage us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the hope in Jesus Christ, to know that this life is not all that there is. Father, that we would keep our eyes on heaven, knowing, Lord, that's where we're going to spend eternity. This life we're living here is but a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But with you for eternity in heaven is forever. Lord, so lead us, bless us tonight as we come to study your word. And we just pray, God, for your blessings upon your word. Make it alive, powerful, and sharp as a two-edged sword. Use it, Lord, in our hearts to mold us, to shape us, to conform our hearts and our minds to the image of Jesus Christ. Bless us tonight. May we see the application. May we make the application to our lives. And Father, I pray that you will strengthen us to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark and sinful world around us. Bless us tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. One more chapter, chapter 66, that we'll look at next week. And what a blessed book this has been. There are 25 verses in this chapter. We're not going to look at all 25. We're going to begin with verse 1, and then we're going to go down to verse 17 through verse 19. I saw also that it reminded me there, Sandra Wells is watching there with us online. I know she had some things going on recently with her that Leanne was asking some prayer for also. Just keep Miss Sandra in your prayers too. So Isaiah 65, we're just going to begin with verse 1 and then we're going to go to verse 17 to 19. It's going to give us the introduction, if you will, to this chapter, as well as the end of this chapter, kind of bookending it, if you will. It's not all the way to verse 25 there, but it's close to give us that emphasis of what this last two chapters are all about. And so he begins here in verse 1 and says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. So read that again to yourselves there as we begin to open here, because that is a very profound verse there. That is showing in the Old Testament the gospel call to the Gentiles, to those outside of the Jewish faith, to a people not called by my name. I want us to see in this passage a couple of things. One is the pursuit of the unlikely, the relentless pursuit of God toward a heart that seems entirely unreachable. You think about St. Augustine. Before he was known as St. Augustine, he was known as Augustine of Hippo. Before he became one of the great theologians and church fathers, he was a restless young man. He was searching for meaning in every place but God. He dabbled in world philosophies. He was drawn to worldly pleasures. He even joined a religious sect, not because he believed it was true, but because he was seeking satisfaction in his life that he couldn't find anywhere else. If you remember the story that I've even shared before, his mother, Monica, had prayed for him tirelessly for years. She begged God to reveal himself to her son, but he seemed blinded to the gospel. And then one day, in a moment of divine mercy, the scriptures came alive to him. In fact, he was reading the book of Romans. God's word pierced his heart. And Augustine cried out, take and read, take and read. And that moment marked the beginning of life entirely devoted to Jesus Christ. Augustine didn't come, understand, he didn't come seeking God himself in the conventional sense. He was found by God, he was pursued by God, he was called by God, even when he hadn't been seeking him. That's exactly what Isaiah 65 and verse 1 is telling us. It's a very bold prophecy that shows us hope beyond hardship. That's why I've entitled this message tonight, Hope Beyond Hardship. Because God's word says very plainly that he is reaching out to those who are not seeking after him, and he makes himself known to the unworthy, to those who are outside the covenant, to those who have no claim on his favor. So understand that same truth that we're learning about here applies to us today. There may be somebody who's watching tonight. There may be somebody even here tonight who feels far from God. Maybe you've never prayed. Maybe you've never even attended a church, never known spiritual direction. Let me assure you, God has already sought you. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, you're here tonight as a believer because God sought you. You did not in and of yourself seek after him. He sought you first, and then you came to him. You obeyed the call that he placed on your life. And that's what we see here, is that he is seeking after us. He has already revealed himself to you in ways you may not have even noticed. He's calling out, even now, behold me. And that's what he's saying here in these verses, in verse 60, chapter 65, verse 1. So I want you to see several things just from verse 1 to start with. I want you to see God's initiative. God's initiative. That he seeks before we seek. So notice again verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. They weren't asking for me. They weren't seeking for me. The first point is simply profound here, is that God is the initiator of grace. It's not our effort that draws him. In other words, he doesn't see something in you, in your behavior, in your good works, that he then says, oh, that's a good prospect there. Let me show myself to him or draw that person to him. It's not our efforts that draw him. It's his mercy that draws us. And that's not just a theological concept. That's the very heartbeat of the scriptures. You think about it back in the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham did not find God on his own. Do you remember where Abraham was living before he followed God? He was in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldees is the place of Babylon. And so he was in that land, in a godless nation, and were a nation that worshiped idols. Abraham didn't find God on his own. God called him to leave his homeland, to leave his family, and to leave everything familiar. In fact, in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." It never says anything about Abram said, "God, what do you want me to do?" God sought him first, told him what he wanted him to do, and then Abraham had the choice to obey or not obey, and he chose to obey. God reached out first. Abraham responded, and his faith became the foundation of blessing for all the nations. You think about in the New Testament, Paul, who was Saul at the time. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He had a zeal for the law. He was persecuting Christians. He was completely opposed to Jesus Christ. And yet on the road to Damascus, God intervened. God pursued after him. God took the initiative and intervened with a blinding light and a direct call. And notice, Paul did not seek God at that moment. God sought him. When we look at this passage, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. And in our study of the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, we're going to get to that and be able to come back again to the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 65 verse 1 here. He quotes it there to explain that this was the fulfillment of God's promise, that even the unworthy are found by God. That's the principle we see here, very clear, that God's grace is initiative, not reaction. He's not reacting to us. He takes the initiative. In other words, it's proactive, not passive. For anybody who doubts whether God notices them, remember this: God is the one who seeks us. He is the one who initiates seeking after us. Notice the contrast that he gives us in verse 1 between those who are called and those who are not called. That's the second point that we see. He said, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." So the second point here is that God's grace often works in surprising ways. The people of Israel, they just assumed privilege, that they were born Israelites, they were born Jews, and that that gave them some special privilege that they had before God. They had the law, they had the temple, they had the prophets. They thought that God's favor belonged to them because of their heritage. And yet God boldly says that his mercy would extend beyond them to a people who had no claim on his mercy. Biblical history is full of this kind of reversal. Jonah, you remember, who was sent to Nineveh. What was Nineveh? Nineveh was a pagan city. It was notorious for sin. God's mercy extended to people that Jonah had no expectation of reaching. In fact, Jonah hoped that they wouldn't repent. You remember that? He went and he told them what God, finally after he got swallowed by the great fish and then went through that whole ordeal for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and then was spewed up on the shore there. When he finally arrived there, he did finally go and tell Nineveh, but you remember what he did after that? He went and sat up on a hill waiting for God to strike them down because he hoped that they would not repent. They were notorious for their sin, but God's mercy extended to this people that Jonah had no expectations of it ever reaching. Understand this, God's compassion does not conform to our human expectations or our prejudices. You think about the missionary William Carey. He was a young Englishman in the 18th century. He felt God's call on his heart to go to India to share the gospel to a people who were unknown and considered unreachable by his contemporaries. In fact, there was a whole debate when he felt God calling him to the mission field that he even argued about going to the mission field. And people thought, well, if God wants to save those people, he'll save them. We don't need missionaries to go in and share the gospel with them. But God has called us to go and to share. And William Carey felt that passion in his heart to go to these unreachable people, people who were unreachable by his contemporaries there. He obeyed. And through his efforts, thousands came to faith. Well, again, God's initiative reached beyond the familiar, beyond the expected, beyond the comfortable. And that's what he's saying here to the Jewish people. This is a bold prophecy because it challenges their own assumptions. What it challenges is that God's favor is not earned. Privilege is not guaranteed. Just because they were Jews or Israelites born into the Israelite did not mean that they would automatically go to be with God in heaven. Privilege is not guaranteed. And also God's mercy, though, is not limited by human boundaries. And so we see that the contrast there, those who are called versus those who are not called, that God's mercy, God's message is for those even who are outside the family of the Jewish people there, is for those who are Gentiles. And then notice it's also comfort for those who feel far away. That's the third thing that this passage shows us, that it brings extraordinary comfort for those who feel distant from God. So the promise is simple here. If you've never sought God, if you feel very far away, if your life is filled with mistakes and neglect, God has already sought you. He's already at work in your life to make himself known to you. You read the verse there again. He said, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. The promise is simple. If you've never sought him, if you feel far away, if your life's filled with regrets, know that God has already sought you. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he wandered in sin, far from his father, lost in a life of indulgence and emptiness, and yet the father had been waiting. And the moment he returned in repentance, the father ran to meet him, embraced him, and restored him. God's pursuit of us is the same. Even before we turn, he is moving toward us with open arms. You think about the story of John Newton, great testimony there of John Newton, former slave trader. He lived in rebellion against God. He profited from sin, and yet God's mercy found him. The Holy Spirit worked in his heart and in his life, and he became a preacher, and he became a hymn writer. And he wrote one of the most famous songs that many people who are Christians know, and even non-Christians know, Amazing Grace. What a testimony that he wrote about to God's relentless initiative in his life. Understand this, the comfort is real. God doesn't wait for perfection in our lives. He meets us right where we are. And for anybody who may be watching or who is here tonight, maybe you feel overlooked or unworthy, take heart. God has already spoken, and he continues to speak, and he's calling you to himself. Here I am. Here I am. And then notice the challenge in verse 1 of responding to the bold call. Isaiah's prophecy here is a bold prophecy because it goes against the grain of the Jewish religion there. They thought it's only the Messiah is only for us. The message of good news is only for us. So it was a bold message here. His prophecy is bold not only in promise, but it's also bold in its challenge. Because notice this, if God reaches out to the unworthy, how should those who have heard and have known respond to him? Think about that for us as believers today. I mean, examine your own heart. If God reaches out to those who we may deem unworthy, how should we respond? We've heard the word of God. We've seen what we should do. We know him and have responded to him. How should we respond? We need to examine our hearts. Are you seeking God out of an obligation, out of a sense of duty, or are you truly pursuing him? Understand that religious activity does not replace faith. I remember many times I felt the call of my heart to be in ministry, to be a pastor when I was 13 years old. I was faithful in church from then till about the age of 21, 22. Did lots of things in the church, did lots of religious activity in the church. Was a Sunday school director, a discipleship training director, served as a deacon, served as an usher in the church at times. Did all kinds of different things, but it wasn't what God had called me to do. I was doing religious activity. And I felt God impressing in my heart when I was about 22, 23, Jim, if you don't go and do what I've called you to do, I'm going to give that blessing to somebody else. What God was saying is, I want you to step out in faith. Religious activity does not replace faith. I needed to follow after him. We need to follow after him. Isaiah 65, verse 1 here implicitly warns those comfortable in privilege. Just belonging is not enough, is what he's saying to the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus talks about that also. Just because you were born of Abraham doesn't make you a part of the family of God. So he implicitly warns just belonging is not enough. He also says not only should we examine our heart, we ought to respond with humility. You think about Martin Luther. He reminds us that knowledge alone does not save. Luther had studied the scripture backwards and forward, but as he studied, it brought conviction. And when he studied God's word, it led him to declare salvation by faith alone. In fact, he also was reading the book of Romans when he was convicted and declared his faith in Jesus Christ. You know, God's bold call invites us to trust him, to turn to him, to humble ourselves before him. But then there must also be obedience. Now understand where obedience comes in the work of all of this. It doesn't come before the initiating of God in our hearts. The works don't. The obedience doesn't. The obedience comes as a result of the transformation and the change in our hearts and our lives. We mentioned William Carey there. He left everything familiar to follow God's call. John Newton left a life of sin to serve Christ. God's bold prophecy requires a bold response of surrender, of obedience, and of faith. And so the challenge is clear to us. Don't take for granted The mercy that's been extended to you. That's a message to us as believers. Don't take for granted the mercy that's been extended to us. God's initiative ought to be awe-inspiring, that he would even choose you, that he would even love you enough to send his son to die on the cross for you. God is saying to you today, tonight, behold me. I am here. I am calling. I am merciful. Do not wait. Come to me. And so that call is bold because it reverses our human expectations, because so often we think we have to do something to earn God's favor. And there is absolutely nothing you could do to earn God's favor any more than what he's already shown to you. Because when you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Not based on anything you did, but because of his mercy. It's a bold prophecy because it extends mercy to the undeserving. So it's a prophecy because it's about what's going to happen when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, is a message extended to the world to come to faith in Christ. But then you go over to verse 17 to verse 19 as you get closer to the end here, and there's a lot that's in between here. It just continues that theme that we began there with, of God's judgment and God's salvation and God's initiative that he takes towards us. But then you see that all of that results in and culminates in a new heaven and a new earth, because we have a God, we serve a God who rejoices over his creation. You see that in verse 17 down through verse 19. So notice the final part of this prophecy here in these verses. Imagine for a moment a city without sorrow, a land without tears, a world where every injustice has been set right. Imagine a place where peace reigns and hearts are healed and joy flows like a river that never runs dry. You know, that's not just some dream, some pie in the sky kind of figment of our imagination. That is a promise from God. In fact, the Apostle John in the New Testament, the beloved disciple, lived his final years in exile on the island of Patmos, and he was facing persecution and isolation and the constant threat of death. And yet in that dark place, John received a vision so vivid and so beautiful that it's inspired millions of believers ever since. He saw new heavens and a new earth, the holy city descending from God, and a world filled with peace and joy. And so what made John's extraordinary vision so extraordinary wasn't just what he saw, but the promise that God himself would rejoice over his people. Even in the midst of suffering that you read about in the book of Revelation, and even in the midst of John's suffering, God was at work orchestrating a future that would surpass every human imagination. Even with all that the nation of Israel has gone through, even with the punishment they've experienced, even with the exile that they've been placed into in Babylon for 70 years, for the southern kingdom at least, the northern kingdom was longer than that. But for all those years being judged by God, even in the midst of all of that suffering, God was still at work. God was still orchestrating a future that would surpass every imagination that they could ever think of, anything they could ever think of. And so this prophecy is bold because it promises transformation, not only for the earth, but also for God's people, and comforting because it assures us that sorrow and distress are not the final words of history. Notice again God's initiative. He takes the initiative. Notice his initiative in the new creation in verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." What does that sound like? It's actually in John. John uses that and speaks that himself. So Isaiah opens here to tell us that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and all the former things, they're not going to be remembered. They're not going to come to mind. So we see here the first great truth of these last verses here is that God initiates this new creation. He alone possesses the power and the authority to bring about a complete transformation of this world and a complete transformation of you. God's the one who initiates that new creation. Think about the world that we live in. Every day we face brokenness. Every day we face injustice. Every day we face sickness. We face death. It's easy to look around and to feel discouraged. It's easy to wonder how restoration will ever come. And yet God says, I am at work. I am creating something entirely new. Now that isn't a little repair. It's a total cosmic renewal. The old order with all of its pain and all of its corruption and all of its sin is going to be replaced, he's saying, by a reality shaped by God's perfect goodness. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. When you read that also, not only do you think forward to John, you also think backwards to Noah. Remember Noah and his family before the flood? The world had become so corrupt that God regretted creating it. And yet in his mercy, God preserved Noah and his family and brought forth a new world. And while that was a limited example, Isaiah's prophecy is pointing forward to the ultimate restoration, a creation so perfected that there will no longer be any more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief. All that's going to be forever removed. You know, biblical history is full of those kinds of stories. As we said already, Abraham didn't seek God first. God called Abraham. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, oppressed and seemingly forgotten. And God initiated their deliverance through Moses, parting the Red Sea, leading them through to a land flowing with milk and honey. Every case throughout the Bible that you read about, God takes the first step and humans respond by faith. God called us, and our obedience leads to spiritual transformation for us and countless souls because we're saved, because we share that good news of the gospel. So God's new creation is both physical and spiritual, and it always begins with him. So know this, God doesn't wait for us to fix the world or to clean our hearts before he acts. He initiates, he moves, he invites us to join him in his work of transformation. But notice also, God delights in his people. Notice in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So not only is God creating a new reality, but he is rejoicing over his people. That's a great truth for us to understand, that the creator of the universe takes delight in his children. In other words, God is not somebody who's distant out there, who's indifferent, who's impersonal. He is invested in your joy, in your well-being. The Bible offers many examples of God's delight. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. We've already looked at Zephaniah before. He says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. In other words, God rejoices like we do as parents over our children as they grow up, as they mature, as they embrace life, as they follow the Lord. That just brings joy to our heart when our children come to faith in Christ and grow in Christ. And God rejoices over us. Remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Her heart was heavy. She was longing for a child. She prayed and she cried with tears and in such a fervent hope that Eli thought she was drunk when she was praying before the Lord. But God answered her prayer. And when God answered her prayer, she rejoiced. She sings a song of praise that reflected both her personal relief and her recognition of God's goodness. Let me just read a couple of verses to you there of that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Wow. Just like that, God rejoices over every answered prayer, over every act of faith that we do, over every moment that we as his children trust him. God delights in his people when we respond to his grace, and he rejoices when we live lives that are redeemed, that we look like Christ, not just speak about Christ. That's encouraging. Because even though we may feel unworthy, even when we're burdened by guilt or regret, God takes delight in us. Because understand this, His joy is not dependent on our perfection. His joy in us is not dependent on our perfection. If it was, He would never have any joy in us. It's rooted in His love. It's rooted in His commitment for our ultimate good. And then notice the promise of eternal joy, verse 19. He said in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. What a promise of eternal joy. God's new creation will be a place where sorrow and pain and death are gone forever. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. Revelation 21 verse 4 echoes this promise that says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. So understand that God's plan is not a partial or temporary plan. It is a eternal, complete, everlasting plan. Biblical history reminds us of that hope. Israel, as we see here, had experienced exile. They had experienced famine. They had experienced depression. And yet the prophets, Isaiah and others here, are promising that God is going to restore them. God is going to renew them. Even the Psalms were written in times of distress. Even the Psalms pointed to a future in which God's people would dwell in joy and security. Psalm 30 verse 5. Psalm 30 verse 5 says this, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Wow, what an encouraging thought. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You think about the reformers. They faced persecution. They faced death for their faith. And yet they lived with a hope and were faithful with a hope in the ultimate new creation. You think about people like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, others who endured an immense opposition, but their vision, their focus was anchored in God's promise that He would bring a world redeemed and He would bring about a world filled with joy. Their suffering and your suffering is but for a moment in the scope of eternity. But the joy of God's new creation is forever and ever. And ever. That promise ought to transform us the way it needed to transform the people of Israel, as Isaiah is promising to them. That promise transforms and ought to transform the way we live today. Because when trials come, when loss comes, when grief threatens to overwhelm us, you can look forward to a time and keep your focus on when you're going through the worst of experiences here. And you're just being beat down over and over, you can look forward to that time when God Himself is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. Our hope is not anchored in our present circumstances. Our hope is anchored in the character of God, in the faithfulness of God. So what does that mean for us today? Well, first of all, you can rejoice in God's sovereignty. That even when life feels chaotic, God is actively creating something new. Trust that His plan is perfect and His plan is unstoppable. Not only rejoice in God's sovereignty, but recognize God's personal delight in you. Let the truth that God rejoices over you, let it transform your own perception, giving you a confidence and a courage and a boldness to live for Him every day. And then thirdly, to understand and recognize that you can live even in the worst situations with an eternal hope. Because our trials, as we said, are temporary. Our pain is fleeting. And God's promise is everlasting. So we ought to walk in faith, walk in obedience, knowing that every sorrow will one day be replaced by joy beyond imagination. For those who haven't yet accepted Christ, understand this, that God's invitation remains open for you. God is creating a new heaven and a new earth that He wants you to be a part of. Behold Him. Respond in faith to Him. receive his mercy and his joy. And we as believers ought not to sit around passively waiting for that day. We need to respond with faith and obedience and worship. God is at work even now, and his joy over his people is unceasing. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see face to face, that you're going to see him. What a day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your relentless love of us. We thank you, Lord, that you reach out to us even when we are far from you, even when we are sinners and don't deserve your grace or your mercy. Lord, for those who are here or watching online who have never sought you, we ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in a powerful and a personal way to them. Make yourself known to them. Draw them, Lord, to you, and let them experience the joy of salvation. But Lord, for many who are here tonight, many who are maybe even watching online who know you, but maybe they've grown complacent, Lord, awaken our hearts to this bold call. Remind us, Lord, that mercy is not earned, and that we must respond in faith and humility and obedience. And we also praise you, Lord, for your promise of that new creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Thank you, Lord, that you are actively at work in our lives, making everything new. And Lord, that you are rejoicing over your people. Lord, help us to trust in your plan. Help us, Lord, to rest in your delight. And Lord, help us to look forward with a hope to the eternal joy that you have promised us in heaven. Lord, remove any doubts in our hearts, remove any fears, strengthen our faith. And Lord, may our lives reflect the hope and the joy and the peace of the new heaven and the new earth. May every heart here behold you. And may we respond with surrender and with worship and with a bold faith. Lord, help us to go into the world as witnesses of your pursuit of the lost, sharing your mercy with those who have not yet known your name. And Lord, we pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a powerful verse there, and we have one more chapter to go. As I look back to our online watchers there, I don't see any particular prayer requests there. I see some people who are watching. Thank you for being with us tonight. We look forward to seeing you again Sunday morning, 9:15 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship. We'll receive a wonderful blessing this coming Sunday. We'll be back in the book of Romans again. Encourage you, if you have don't have it set there yet as our devotion of the period that we're looking at in the book of Romans, but encourage you to go find a devotion on the Bible app there and be reading through the book of Romans as we go through this series. We'll be back in the book of Romans in chapter 1, so just keep reading chapter 1 until we get done with chapter 1. You're going to receive a wonderful blessing there. It's going to take us a little bit to get through chapter 1, but we'll see you Sunday, 10:15 for worship. If you can, be here in person. We'll see you then. Have a blessed week and stay safe.